Well, good evening, everybody. So good to see you guys, and thanks for inviting us here. I am going to just give you a little picture of our family, and I'll give you a little bit of chance to see who we are. But you probably know some of us, even though you don't know some of us yet. So when that comes up, I'll introduce the family to you. But thank you for letting us come here tonight. We have been here at Meyerson, but it's been, I've told a few of you, it's been a long, 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 long time since we've been here. But we do have a little bit in common with you guys. I grew up in northern Indiana, and that means that I have some family around there. And one of my sisters married a young man who was an elder at the Osceola Grace Brethren Church. And the pastor of that church happened to be named Keith. So I did know Pastor Keith even before I moved to town. So we're familiar with them. And I saw Keith a little bit ago at a memorial service. And I'm glad that he and Laura came because that was a good connection for my sister and brother-in-law who hadn't seen them in some time. But greetings from the rest of my family. So you said you know Dan O'Deans, right? He's helping you guys out with Assist. He's not the original. The dude in the middle there, that's the original Dan O'Dean. So that's Dad's father, okay? So now the secret's out of the bag. My wife is Dan's sister. So we are all guilty and we're complicit in knowing Dan, okay? So there's the chance. And it really was the Lord, but Dan the Jr. invited us to come out to join him at Gateway Church back in 2005, I think it was. So that's the story there. So we love our family. I'll get used to this pretty soon. It's a little more sensitive than I'm used to. So there's our family. We have three kids. The blonde hair with the bald is our son who works with us at Gateway Church. And then the gal right in the middle is married and lives in Lancaster to son-in-law Ryan, Megan. And then the other boy on the other side, he's actually part of the staff at Grace Powell, also a fellowship church in North Central Columbus, Ohio. So that's our gang, and they have blessed us with nine littles, and we're excited about growing up and doing life together with them. So greetings from all the Damons there. So thrilled to be with you tonight. I know that Dan's working through certain things with you on Sunday morning, and when we asked what we could share, and we were just told, well, you can share whatever you like. I said, okay. So recently we've been working through a study on what we're calling the eight churches. And if you're scratching your heads and saying, well, there's nothing in the Bible about eight churches, I can think of seven churches, maybe you're in the right spot. But I'm going to invite you to come to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ for a little bit. And we're going to look at one letter to one church. And I know for me personally, this letter has really in the recent days been very relevant, and I hope it will be the same for you. So we'll be in Revelation chapter 2 if you want to follow along there, and I'll have a little bit of the text on the screen. As we go through the letter tonight, I hope you'll see it's like a diagnostic type of letter. How many of you love to go to the doctors? The first thing you want to do when you wake up in a week. I could have said the dentist the same way. My wife loves to go to the dentist. I don't understand it, but she loves it. We usually don't like to go there because it might mean we're going to hear something we're not excited about hearing. And yet after you go, and if they tell you something that's really helpful, I remember being there with a surgeon talking about words like cancer, and he said, this is a gift. We now have the information you need to pursue health again, right? So I hope we'll see something tonight in this letter, that, and we'll be willing to ask some diagnostic questions that will prepare us. Before we do that, let me just pray again with you. And if you would, we had the opportunity this morning to pray along with one of our gals at Gateway Church. Her name was Irina. I don't know what her maiden name was, but she prayed for us in Ukraine because she has family still there. So would you join me? Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the freedom to meet in this place to listen to you. And Lord, as we are here tonight and we're going to learn about a church who was struggling and they were suffering, we're thinking of people around the world. Some may be suffering because of their faith in you, but any kind of suffering is difficult. So I pray for the folks in Ukraine, and I pray that you would bring hope and strength and healing to their land. Speak to us tonight, we pray, through the power of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for that. Before we jump into Revelation 2, there's a verse that was in my mind thinking about this passage. It's from the wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He's planted eternity in the human heart. So just think about it for a minute. God has something for you right here and now until you breathe your last on this earth. But he also has planned something in you that's supposed to last forever. And that's quite powerful when you really try to comprehend that. But the very next line, Solomon said, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. And that bothers me a little bit. Sometimes you want to have answers, right? You want to know. Like, I want to know, Lord, why are those people in Ukraine suffering? Why can't that be put to a stop? And then for us, it gets personal. You get that diagnosis from the doctor and you say, I want to know. How long has this been happening, or will it ever end? But God says we are on need-to-know basis, and that can be a struggle sometimes. So, Revelation chapter 2, before we jump into the letter that starts in verse 8, I'd just like to take a moment, if we could, to get a few highlights from chapter 1. Because jumping into chapter 2, you kind of miss the introduction. So if you don't remember what chapter 1 is all about, it says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him concerning the events that will happen. And then he's going to write these seven letters to seven different churches. And he gives us some great clues at the beginning in chapter 1 about what they're going to be about. There's also a promise. Verse 3 says, God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to it and obey what he says. Don't know if you were expecting a blessing tonight, but God promises one for you right there. If you listen to what he says, he will give you a blessing when you do it. He starts in verse 4. John is the one receiving the words to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We'll look at one of those tonight. Grace and peace from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the commander of all the rulers of the world. I also want to point out verse 8, because verse 4 and verse 8, they have something particularly in tune with the letter we're going to read tonight. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty God. A little later on, it says, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm a living one who died. Look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and the grave. What I find interesting there is that's in red letters in my Bible. But just earlier, the one who said, I'm also the Alpha and Omega, is in black. So as John is presenting this, and our scholars who interpret this, they're saying, God the Father is saying he's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ said, I am the first and the last. And we know that Jesus says that I am equal to God the Father, right? Very interesting introduction to the letter, okay? So if you'd like to join me, I'm going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to look at the second letter given here. And it says, the message to the church in Smyrna. And the verse begins with this phrase, write the letter to the angel of the church at Smyrna. Anybody ever been there? Because you might know more than I do. Ever been? I see some head shaking, okay? If you're a friend of Randy Smith, former pastor in our fellowship who leads tours all over the world, he just left this place, and you might be watching some of those pictures. Smyrna is in the modern-day land of Turkey. Just a quick review of where we're talking about. So John was given these letters from the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. He was in a little island called Patmos, okay? So that would have been bottom left of the screen out in the little island. And then he was given a letter to be delivered to all of those seven churches there. So Ephesus was the first one. Smyrna is next. This is modern-day Turkey. We don't know exactly what Smyrna looked like. So this is not a picture from a visit. This is an artist's description based on the archaeology and things that they might have had in this city called Smyrna. Let me give you a little bit of history because it helps us understand what Jesus is about to write to the people there. Smyrna was established about 1000 BC by Greek settlers on a small peninsula jutting out into the Aegean Sea. If you didn't know, this is where the minivan was invented. Were you aware of that? That's a bad joke, but the Iliad never made it to production, but the Odyssey was a big hit, okay? So if you've ever read Homer, Homer was born here about 850 BC. Became part of the Asia province during the Roman period, and then between those two cities, Ephesus and Pergamum, it developed into a wealthy port city. Estimated population at the time John was writing, about 100,000 residents. So a little bigger than Myerstown, I'm thinking. Okay. bigger than Gap, where we live too. At the time the letter was written, it was a city of great beauty, impressive architecture that circled Mount Pagus, and they described it as this city circled a mountain like a crown, right? Keep that in mind. You walk through the city, you'll find the Ephesian Gate, a gymnasium, near the harbor, a stadium, on the west side, a theater, which is kind of replicated there, holding 20,000 people. Wouldn't that be cool to go to the theater and one-fifth of the entire city could enjoy that? So 5 nights, everybody's covered. And there's temples there to Zeus, including a large altar, Aphrodite, several other Roman gods and goddesses, and also temples to Roman emperors. They were the emperors, and remember, if you're not calling Caesar Lord, you're in trouble, so they would call their leaders as gods. There was a massive library, a harbor, and a big marketplace with a judgment stand, which we call the Bema, and a basilica. This city had a long history of ties to Rome, so there was actually a contest among these different cities, and they won, so they were given an imperial temple with the temple cult of Rome, and so they were big into their culture that way. Now, I share this history because Jesus is going to write to them, and we know that they were famous for different things. They were connected with Rome, but there was also a local church there, a group of people, very much just like us, different day, different age, but a group of people who had been told about Jesus. They believed that he was the true Messiah, the promised one of old, the King of Kings, and he proved it by giving his life for anyone in that kingdom who would believe, and then his claim was validated by rising from the dead. So think of the contrast of the people in this little town. They had temples and cults to every emperor in Rome who had paraded through the streets. But every emperor in Rome was now dead. But the king who gave this letter through his servant John still lives today. And he was writing to this church in the face of a lot of opposition to not give up, to be faithful. Some scholars believe the name Smyrna was partially inspired by one of its principal commercial exports, and that was the spice, the fragrance, the aroma of myrrh. If you dig into the semantics of the name, the Greek term for myrrh has Hebrew origins. It's from a Hebrew root that means bitter. So before myrrh made it to the Macy's fragrance counter, it was a gum resin from a shrubby tree, and if you took it in its natural state, it was very bitter. It's pretty popular in the scripture. You can read about it in the Psalms. It was anointing oil by the priests in Exodus. Ladies, you might know the story of Esther. Remember the beauty contest Esther was in with some other gals? Myrrh was one of those beautification oils. But we probably remember myrrh best from the birth and the death of Jesus, right? The Magi came and they gave these great gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then if you read the Gospels, at the end of John's Gospel, when Joseph of Arimathea provided the burial clothes and the oils for Jesus' burial, myrrh was included there as well. So keep that name in mind as well, because the local church is going through bitter times. Smyrna is known as one of the most afflicted and persecuted of all the churches who received a letter from Jesus here in Revelation. So, this is what it looks like today. Some of the ruins in Izmir, Turkey. Let's go on and see what the letter was to this church. Write the letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead, but is now alive. Have you heard that somewhere before? I just read it, right? Part of chapter 1. So he's referring back to the introduction here, and he's making a connection with these followers of Jesus. He wants them to be sure that they know who's the author of the letter. John's just the messenger, right? He's just the mailman, and we get to read this letter direct from Jesus. Every letter you would read in Revelation, whether it's to Ephesus all the way through Laodicea, the introductions are crucial, because Jesus tailors those introductions specifically to what the church needed to hear at that time. And I find that very encouraging to me, because Jesus promises to do the same to us, right? I don't know what your plan is, and you know, if you're more of the wake up in the morning, open your Bible and stick your finger in, find a spot to read, or if you have a more methodical plan, but I'm confident that when you open up the scripture and you ask God to speak to you, he will give you exactly what you need to hear. And that's what we find in this letter. to the people at Smyrna because they were suffering. They were suffering. And I know it seems like they're halfway around the world. They're generations ago. Same thing about Ukraine. I wish we could do more, but we know that suffering is not easy, and we can identify with these people. I don't know what your story is right now. I know that it's no fun to be in the hospital, so I feel for Keith. Maybe you're going through something now that is, you would define, this is suffering, this is persecution. That's where this church is at. So Jesus introduces himself to them as the one who had already experienced what they were facing, even to the point of death. And then he reminds them that he came through it all, and he was alive again. He was alive to sympathize with them in their current suffering. So this church at Smyrna needed to know that their leader had defeated death, and he was now the master over it. I love from Revelation 2:8, if we go back just a couple books in the scripture to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, listen to what we learn about Jesus there. Since he himself, Jesus, has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we're being tested. And if you keep reading through Hebrews, you're assured that Jesus is also available as your great high priest. And everybody who trusts in his grace will find the help they need at their perfect time of need. So back to the story here. The letter to Smyrna is coming from the one who was dead but is now alive. Pause right here before we move on. Is this your everyday normal salutation? Do you ever write a letter and just open it with that line? Hey, I used to be dead, but guess what? None of us could write that letter, right? This salutation could only be written by one person, and it's never you and me. If you're a student of God's book, when you read this salutation, it should take you back in time a little bit to another place in Scripture. Let's think. Where's the first time you open this book and you read about somebody who has always been around? Remember those stories? The one that comes to my mind is Exodus chapter 3. Moses, old shepherd dude, was out in a mountain, and he sees something burning, right? Smokey the Bear wasn't there, so he goes and investigates, and what does he find? The scripture says in Exodus chapter 3, there was a bush, it was on fire, but it never burned out. God got his attention, and then he gets a little closer, and God speaks to Moses from this bush. Remember what he said? He said quite a few things. He said, Moses, you need to quit this job because you're going down to Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses came up with his list of a dozen excuses, right? Nope, I'm the wrong guy. Not me. It's not going to happen. And then he finally got to the point where I think he was going to say yes. And he said, okay, God, if I go down there, who do I tell them? Who do I tell your people that it is that sent me? Remember the classic answer? Moses, tell them I am who I am, sent you. And if you were to translate that name, that title, into the Greek, it's only three words, and it simply means, Moses, tell them he who is sent you. Now, if we're honest, even the most brilliant of us can't totally comprehend how Jesus begs us to know him through this salutation to the letter to Smyrna. Go ahead, you try it. How do you comprehend somebody whose name is simply he who is? You can go back as far as you can go in your mind in history. Jesus was there before that. He can never be preempted by anyone or anything. Jesus is bigger than our ability to understand. And he's also the last. Nothing will endure longer than Jesus Christ. He's before and after everything. We read that verse in the first chapter where he says the same thing that God the Father said. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Clear claim of divinity. Jesus is God. And if that's not enough to blow our minds, the last line of the 8th verse of chapter 2 does. He was dead, but now is alive. How does the first and the last die? Who would have thought that God would or could ever die? But he did. The mystery of the incarnation is that God entered the progress of history, was killed, and rose up from the dead. And I can't explain how that happened, but I know that it did happen, and I believe it with all my heart. So the death and resurrection of Jesus means that death has no power over him. He's bigger than death itself. I don't know if you guys remember VeggieTales when they first came out. Did you ever watch those with your grandkids? Our kids grew up learning that God was bigger than the boogeyman, right? Now, for a lot of people, the boogeyman might be a picture of death. I'm telling you, if God is bigger than the boogeyman, what is it that he's not bigger than? That's what I think he's saying here. If I am bigger than death, and if death is our greatest enemy, there is no enemy that he is not bigger than. And that's exactly what the church of Smyrna needed to hear, and I hope that's what you need to hear tonight. So Jesus introduces himself in verse 8, and then he wants the church of Smyrna to know three things. And I do believe he wants us to know the same. Now, I can't imagine us suffering like they did and were at that time. I don't wish that on anyone. But when that day comes, will we come to Jesus in our pain with the same questions that they had, and will he respond to us with similar words of grace? I hope that we can say he will. Look at verse 9. Jesus comes and he says, I know about your suffering and I know about your poverty. There's the first two things that he knows about this church. He knows they're suffering. He knows they're poor. The term for suffering in this context is very, very strong. It means a crushing pressure. It's often translated as tribulation. And we know that poverty can be oppressive as well. I think poverty is even more difficult to bear when it's experienced in the middle of a lot of wealth. And when there's nothing the poor can do to better their situation. I don't know if you've been to where we live in the Coatesville area. We live just next to Chester County, outside of Lancaster County. Statistically, Chester County is the richest and the poorest in Pennsylvania. It's got a lot of wealth, and it's got a lot of poverty. And so I can imagine seeing some of the folks that we went into in this area, especially downtown in Coatesville. I could see the oppression they might feel. Smyrna was a very wealthy city. History tells us that. So they've got present suffering, they've got poverty, but it's the third thing that Jesus knew about them, because it wasn't just a present burden, but one that was casting a long, foreboding shadow over their future. So he talks about their poverty, their suffering, and then he says, I know the slander of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. It got really dark really quick, didn't it? You say, suffering and poverty, those are both bad news. But this letter just went from worst to worst. Now, we could spend a lot of time tonight trying to figure out who were these people in the synagogue that belonged to Satan. But I don't think that's the best use of our time. I think the clue that we should follow in this letter from Jesus is who is identified behind the attack, behind the slander. And if you know what that word means, you know that he's talking about the archenemy of God and God's church. He's talking about Satan, the chief liar and deceiver. So let's not worry about who these Jews were. If you do some historical research, you know that Smyrna, there was a lot of commitment to Rome. That was obvious. There was also a lot of Jews in this town that they were kind of under a little exemption clause from Rome. As long as they stick to their Judaism, as long as they don't stir up trouble, Rome was going to look kindly on them and wasn't going to give them a hardship. But if they claimed to know a Messiah who claimed to be a king, and the king's name wasn't Caesar, that was going to be trouble. So I think we know who they are, but I think Jesus wants us to focus more on the one who is behind them and given the attack. So let's do that. We'll continue on to verse 10. He said next, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It's happening. It's not a if, it's when. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. So this letter informs the church that the power orchestrating their suffering, maybe even their unjust poverty in Smyrna, the one behind it is Satan, the devil. But they're also told that while his power is great, his power is limited. While it's devastating their lives right now, it's not going to last forever. Now, we don't really know what the 10 days means. Some scholars think it refers to the 10 pagan Roman emperors and the 10 edicts that they issued. And you could start that from Nero in AD 54 to Diocletian in AD 284. Maybe that's what he's referring to. But again, those details, they're not the focus of the letter. I think we should look at the reality of what would happen to these people, even if they were to lose their lives, even if this coming tribulation would take their life. Jesus has a promise that is far greater than Satan could ever mess with. And his promise to them is simply this. He says, folks, you're going to suffer. Satan's going to mess with you. He may even mess with you through the powers that be in Rome, and there might be some people going to lose their lives. There might be some martyrs through this. But even if they take your life, Satan doesn't win, because your life is held in my secure hands and my secure arms. Remember who's writing the letter? The same God who just introduced himself as the one who used to be dead, but now he's alive. And if he used to be dead and your faith and trust is in him and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about your death. And the letter ends in verse 11. It's a fairly short letter. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. You guys are here at church on Sunday night. You know what the second death means, right? We're all going to face the first death. At this point, if Jesus doesn't return, statistically, we're all going to face the first death. The second death is either eternal joy with your Creator forever, or eternal sorrow away from your Creator forever. And Jesus said to this church who had given their lives to him while they're breathing, he said, even if your life is taken from you, you will be with me forever. So what he's saying is, church, the power of evil, whether it's the first century AD or in 2022, the power of evil is not the final power. I need to know that. You need to know that. This is the first time in the Revelation that the existence of the devil is brought up, not the last time. So we read about him in verse 9. His name there is called Satan. And if you were to read that in the Greek New Testament, guess how it looks? Exactly the same. Satan. And that simply means adversary. Now the word in verse 10, called the devil, it's from the Greek word diabolos. And that word is translated as slanderer. He is our adversary. What does he do? He slanders. He deceives. He doesn't tell the truth. And Jesus knows that his followers will face the same enemies that he did in life. And so he prepares them for that. And he says, okay, those Jews, they might be your enemies right now, but it's not really them. You ever struggle with that? You have struggles with people? You say, God, if you would just take care of so-and-so in my life. And God says, they're not your real enemies. You don't fight against flesh and blood, remember? Your real enemies, your greatest enemies, are not the people you face every day. If I knew somebody in Ukraine, I would say, your real enemies are not the people dropping missiles or driving tanks. God reminds us that our greatest struggles in this life will be on the spiritual level. And while we may not be able to see everything that is taking place around us, remember the wise verse from Solomon? We don't know the beginning from the end. We can't see how things work in this world. But God knows. He knows, and he does understand the things that are happening. So we've read the text of the letter. Pretty short letter, right? I'd like to just back up and simplify the message Jesus gave to those followers in Smyrna so we can hear it clearly. I know you've been paying attention. I don't want to back up because I don't think you got it the first time, but maybe if we just simplify it, it'll make more sense. It was written to a group of followers. They were in a city, and that city was kind of like the favorite child of Rome. Okay? Smyrna was really loved by Rome, and therefore Rome gave them a lot of support. But if you're a Christian living in this town with imperial cult status, you're not going to have an easy go of it. And even though the church had roots in Judaism, there's this large population of Jewish people that they were also in conflict with the Christians because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they got people upset with them from Rome. They got the synagogue people upset. And if you don't know how serious that conflict was, when you go home tonight, Google, or maybe you remember this from church history, there's a fellow named Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. And if you're shaking your head, you knew that he was a leader in the church at Smyrna, and he lost his life, burned at the stake because of his conviction. Jesus knew all that. And so he writes this letter to his people who are struggling, to his people crying out to God with all these questions. And Jesus spoke into the pain of these men and women because they had given him their predetermined yes. They said, Jesus, we're going to follow you no matter what it takes. If you've given your life to Jesus and you have given him your predetermined yes, you may not be feeling the suffering right now in your life. But I think it's going to come. And if we're faithful, we need to be willing and ready to say yes, even when it's not easy. And so this letter is for us. So listen carefully again to what he said. We need to simplify it. He said, I know about your suffering and your poverty. I kind of skipped over that one line. Nobody called me on it, so we'll bring it back now, okay? He said, you're suffering and I know your poverty, but you are rich. What does he mean by that? You say, well, let's think. Does the Bible ever talk in paradox where you say one thing and then you say something else and they don't seem to match together, but when you understand them, they really do? Remember how Jesus would talk about that? And I think the Apostle Paul and some of the other followers of Jesus would write the same way. Remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, he said something like this to the church. He said, listen, I have nothing, but I possess everything. What's he talking about? He says, I have nothing physically. I don't have a mortgage. I don't have a home. I don't have all these, you know, physical things, material things. But I have everything because I know Jesus, right? I think the same thing is happening here. If you were to keep reading in this book, you're going to come up with the letter 3, 4, 5, 6. And the seventh letter is to the church at Laodicea. And you'll see the exact opposite happen when he writes a letter to that church. Jesus called Smyrna the poor, rich church, but he called Laodicea the rich, poor church. Which would you rather be? There's a poverty which is really riches and a wealth that is really poverty. And this church at Smyrna had what really counts in terms of lasting value. Yeah, they were poor, they were suffering, and they may lose their lives, but Jesus said that they had everything because of their faith in him, and they were not going to give up on that faith. So the first thing I see Jesus saying to this church in very simple terms is simply this: I see you. Are you struggling tonight? Are you suffering? Are you being criticized for your faith in Jesus? Do you feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel? Jesus says, I see you. You say, well, Pastor John, it says right there, it says, I know you. I get that. And the definition of that word to know, it literally means to fully see. Jesus says, I see everything you're experiencing on account of me. I see the burden that's crushing you. And he tells this church, please don't give in to the culture of comparison. Don't look around at your neighbors and think that people are doing better than you. Don't worry about anybody else's apparent successes or failures. Just know that I see you. He sees us everywhere that we are. He knows where you're at. He knows the burdens of your heart. He knows the things that are visible on the outside, even the ones that are not. And then he says, backing up to verse 8, he says, I'm going to write this letter to you. Remember who I am. And then he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. If Jesus is the first and the last, that means he was around before your trouble began, and he's going to stay long after your trouble is gone. And in the meantime, he's going to lead you through it. He's going to walk you through your trouble. See, pain often deceives us, and it leads us to believe that we're all alone, right? I don't know if you've been in the hospital recently. I don't wish that you were, but I remember some time when I was for quite a while. And pain can mess with your mind, right? It can make you feel that things are worse than they are. And God wants his church to know, I'm right where you are. I see what you're going through, and I'm not going to leave you. Also in verse 8, I see Jesus saying, I feel you. I feel you. I don't know if you know any teenagers in your world. I think young people still say this a little bit, right? I feel you. I feel you. What does that mean? I had validation from a teenage friend. He said, yeah, we still use that once a bit. And what it means is, when somebody says, I feel you, they're trying to tell you that they get it. They get it. Now, when we say that we get it, I'm not sure that we always mean it. But Jesus means it. He wants the church at Smyrna to know that he has already walked the path that they are walking on. He literally felt it before them. And the only reason they're walking the path of suffering and persecution and poverty and potential death for their belief in Jesus is because he walked the same path in advance to prepare the way for them. Apostle Peter literally says that, right? I want you to be prepared to walk in the steps of Jesus. Then he also says in verse 8, he says, listen, everybody, I'm not only with you, I'm not only feeling you, remember that I win. Jesus said, I died, and that's true. But I beat death to death. And suffering, no matter how difficult it might be for you right now, suffering does not get the final word. And Jesus doesn't just speak over this church and leave us to wonder what's next. He gives us clear direction on what to do. If you ever find yourself in the same situation where you're suffering, whether it's persecution, whether it's poverty, whether it's even ridicule and slander like they were understanding, he tells us what to do when we face what our brothers and sisters in Smyrna were up against. Because we know that Jesus holds the final victory secure in his hands, he says, if you find yourself in this situation, here's what to do. We read it in verse 10. He says, first thing, don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. Do not be afraid. He's literally saying, be fearless. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, it doesn't mean that you live a life that never feels fear. That would be impossible. We are all created in the image of God, and part of that image is a huge realm of emotions, right? Now, guys, we might struggle with using these emotions properly. Gals, you might struggle with using them too much. I'm not sure where you fit there. But fear is a legitimate emotion. So God's not saying never be influenced by fear. Being fearless means you're not going to be scared off of your yes to follow Jesus. You're going to face fear. You're going to feel it. But you're going to live a life that refuses to be stopped by fear. Isn't that what you've been seeing on the news from the president of Ukraine? Don't tell me he's not feeling some fear. I think he is. But he's choosing to not let his life be dictated by it. A good example in real time of being fearless. And then he says in verse 10, here's what I want you to do. Church, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, I want you to be faithful. Don't stop doing what you already know is the right thing to do. Keep loving one another. Keep loving your enemies. Keep obeying. Keep saying what I want you to say. Keep being what I want you to be. So at this point, we have to start asking some interesting questions like, is there a step of obedience that you've stopped taking in your life because of fear? And if you have, Jesus would say, I feel your discouragement, but don't let that stop you from walking after me. Don't let that keep you from doing what you know I've called you to do. Then at the end of verse 10, if you remember how that ends, interesting reference. He says, if you remain faithful, even to the point of death, I have something for you. I have a crown of life. Say, what's that about? Again, we're in ancient times here. We're not far from where the Olympic Games began, right? And those Isthmus Games. And back then, it was not a medal or gold. It was like wreaths and crowns they would put on some of the winners. But remember what I said earlier about the city of Smyrna? It was known for its impressive Acropolis overlooking the Aegean Sea. Isn't it cool that Jesus knows the city as well as he knows the people? I'm not sure what Myerstown is known for, but Jesus knows what it is. And he tells these people who were known for their beautiful Acropolis, he says, listen, I've got something a lot better for you than that crumbling crown of Smyrna. If you're faithful to follow me, I've got a forever crown. A forever joy of life in my presence. Maybe you've done this before, but another fascinating study in God's book is to look at the different kinds of crowns that are promised to his faithful followers. I think there's four or five. And you know what you find out when you do that? This crown of life that he promises, it's something so special. You say, well, I don't want to wear a clunky crown around for forever. That's not it at all. You read about those in the scripture. What do you do with that crown if you get a crown of life? When you see the person of Jesus Christ, you will take it off your head and you will get down on your face and you will lay it at his feet. And you will be forever grateful for the opportunity to bear whatever suffering you had to bear to be faithful to him. Because if you are one who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ, your life is designed to make much of him, whether it's here as you breathe in this place called earth or in heaven forever. That's what we're called to do. So we've heard the message from Jesus to Smyrna. What do we do with it? If it's the message you need to hear now, I'm glad, but I'm also sorry, because that might mean you're being called to suffer well for your Savior. And maybe it's what you need to hear today, but for some of us, what we might need to hear is what he didn't say to the church at Smyrna. Does anything that we read remind you of a greeting card that you might pick up at a store to send to somebody who needs encouragement? You ever go to, you know, look where those cards, you want to find just the right words, just the right piece of hope to send to somebody who's hurting? This letter didn't sound like anything like that at all, did it? There's not much of a, hey, things are going to get better, just hold on. Next month's going to be a lot better. It's going to be all right. Isn't that what you want to say through a nice greeting card? The problem is, greeting cards are filled with cute platitudes or false assurances. You might want to say something in a card that you have no way to know if it's ever going to happen. And I get it. I want to do that too. We want to share words like, hang in there. It's going to be okay. Hold on. Relief is coming soon. It's going to get easier. We want to say those kind of things. But that's why they're called wishful thinkings, because we can't give them with much assurance. And I think we need to recognize the fact that Jesus gave zero assurance to this church that life was going to get easier. Did you hear that? Jesus gave zero assurance that life was going to get easier. Because he'd already told them what following him meant. And he's told you and me too. Pick up the Gospels. Jesus said, you want to follow me? What are you supposed to pick up? Go to the bank first? Get a big deposit out? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He's already told them what to expect. And the Apostle Paul reaffirmed that in all of his teaching to the churches so clearly. 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Didn't say may, could be, maybe in 30 years, will suffer. Never forget the words that Jesus shared with the Apostle Paul that kept his focus so clear when he served Jesus, both in life and death. Remember what Paul asked the Lord to remove from his life? We call it the thorn of the flesh. Nobody knows what it is. One of those things of wisdom that we just don't get the privilege to know. Paul begged the Lord. He says, God, would you just take, I've got this pain, I've got this suffering, would you take it out of my life? Remember what Jesus said to him? Paul, my grace is all you need, so my power can work best in your weakness. Oh, thank you so much, Lord. I feel so much better. Now, we have to accept it, right? He didn't give Paul the promise it's going to get better. He said, Paul, you're good. It's exactly what I want you to have. And Paul, from that day on, didn't ask again. Now, maybe he's still worried about it. Maybe he's still in his mind begging, but we don't have any record of it. Instead, Paul said, now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in the insults, in the hardships, in the persecutions, and the troubles that I suffer for Jesus. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So church, new beginnings, when did we ever start to believe that following Jesus would be easy? To me, that's the lesson from this letter to the church of Smyrna. Following Jesus isn't guaranteed to be easy, but it's guaranteed to be worth it. And I beg you to not give up. Easy is overrated. worth it is where it's at. So let's take a little diagnostic time, okay? I asked you if you'd like to go to the doctor earlier. You don't have to like that, but this is two of the boys that you saw in that earlier picture. It was just back in 2014 instead. So Oliver was our first grandchild, and we had the privilege of, he was born in Indiana, they had the good sense to move out to the Commonwealth the next year, and we got to have a sleepover with him while his first baby brother was born. Early next day, we got him up and going after breakfast, and we took him to Chester County Hospital, and he met his baby brother, and he loved that for a couple minutes, then he got bored. So he starts to go around the room, and he starts to play with the equipment, and he found himself a stethoscope, and he said, "Let's see how this works." And I love this picture because Oliver showed me there this very important truth. It's very hard to do a heart check on yourself. That's why the doctor or the nurse wears it, right? Because they're not messed up with the different rhythms in your own head, and they're not listening to those things in your own ear. So with Oliver's encouragement, can I just ask you this tonight? Would you be willing to process this letter to Smyrna with a trusted friend? Maybe it's the one you came with tonight. Maybe it's somebody you're going to see when you go home. Maybe it's going to be somebody at work tomorrow. But give them permission to ask you some hard questions, like, does my life give evidence that Jesus is worth dying for? If people were to look at my life, would they know that I am 100% sold in and I've given my yes to Jesus? And even if the government came and said, we're going to do this, this, and this, I'm in. I'm going to follow him. Because if he's worth dying for, then he's certainly worth living for. And Jesus tells us in this letter that he is better than life. His offer to all who trust him is second to none. That's basically what he said to Smyrna. He says, listen, following me is more important than keeping your own life. Because I'm the only one who offers safety and protection from the second death. Trust in me. And I hope that you have trusted him for that promise. I think Pastor Scott, my boss, is coming in a couple weeks to share with you one of his favorite pictures. He's told us at Gateway is this picture. And he uses this picture to ask this question. Do I trust my Father in heaven enough to catch me, to hold me safe, no matter what? So picture yourself as the little boy and picture Almighty God in the pool. Do you trust him enough to keep you safe? A couple weeks ago, I had breakfast with a new friend in our community, and he shared this quote from me. We were commiserating is not the right word. It was a little more positive than that. We were reminiscing and how God moved us both across country in our life. For us, it was only 600 miles. For him, it was a lot more. His family recently moved from the Pacific Northwest, and the first year was challenging for them. And I did commiserate because the first year was challenging for us too. We moved from Indiana. The culture shock was a little, we had Amish people in Indiana, but we moved here to the Commonwealth. The economy shock was the big one for us. Y'all's land is a lot more expensive than ours is in Indiana. But we were commiserating together. He said, listen, I listened to this TED talk and it really got to me. And I agree with him. Discomfort is the price of admission to a meaningful life. I don't know if Susan David, she's a PhD from South Africa, psychologist, I don't know if she knows Jesus or not, but she had some really good things to say about life. A couple of quotes I wrote down, she said, life's beauty is inseparable from its fragility. And that goes in the face of those Hallmark card greetings I'm talking about. Life cannot be 100% of the time like a Hallmark greeting card, because that's ignoring reality. And then she said this, the only certainty in life is uncertainty. So do I trust my Father in heaven even when following him and modeling Jesus could bring me suffering, poverty, or even my life? This first letter in the book, if you go back and read the letter to the church at Ephesus, the mark of the overcomer, every letter ends with, if you've got ears, I want you to hear, and here's what it looks like if you're overcoming. The first letter says the mark of an overcomer in Jesus was love. This second letter, the letter to Smyrna, the mark of an overcomer in Jesus is courage. To never fear the first death in this world or the second death in the future. as we wrap up tonight, just reflect on this promise from that verse 10 in chapter 2. If you remain faithful to me, if you remain faithful to me. Just like Jesus is the only one who could write the introduction to this letter, he's the only one who could make this demand as well. Only Jesus has the authority to ask this obligation of us. Because only Jesus has the ability to restore the life that might be lost when we obey him. There's no other way to understand his words. It's more important to be faithful to Jesus than to live, if that's what he calls us to. Several generations ago, a guy named Philip Doddridge said, "I'm more afraid of doing what is right than of dying." I love that. He was good with the dying part. He knew that Jesus had him covered. And his new obligation was, am I doing what is right in the eyes of my Savior? I hope that's the cry of your heart. None of us will know when we'll be called to suffer for the name of Jesus, but I think we can be prepared. And this letter to the church at Smyrna helps us. I wanted to share a couple lyrics with you that I remember where I put them. I thought they were there in my bag. Don't know if you know this song or not. Recently our worship team has shared some of these. Let these just resonate in your heart. Maybe a way we can respond in a positive way. Were creation suddenly articulate with 1,000 tongues to lift one cry, then from north to south and east to west, we would hear Christ be magnified. Were the whole earth echoing his eminence, his name would burst from sea and sky. From rivers to the mountaintops, we'd hear Christ be magnified. Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. O Christ, from the altar of my life, please be magnified in me. I won't bow to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. If it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just the doorway into resurrection life. If I join you in your sufferings, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing and my song will still be the same. Christ be magnified. So I pray that that will be your hope and your goal. And I don't pray that you'll ever have to receive a letter like the church of Smyrna did. But be ready to. Be ready to. Because to suffer for Christ, like he said, you might be poor, but you can still be rich. When you put your trust in him. Father in heaven, thank you for this ancient word. Someday I hope to walk around those hills in modern day Turkey and to see the place where your people were called to be faithful and where they were. Thank you for the testimony of a man named Polycarp who someday we will rejoice in the days of eternity in your presence, and we will learn firsthand how he was faithful even unto death, and how you gave him the crown of life. Father, may we stand in good company in his presence. Whatever you call us to do, whatever you call us to be, help us to be faithful to you. For your glory, we pray for the church to rise up, to be strong, to be faithful, to be the witness that you call us to be. For the glory of your church, for Jesus' kingdom, we pray. Amen.